Turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Job and the 12th chapter. The book of Job, chapter 12. Now the text that we have for this morning, I suppose technically, is chapters 12 and 13 and 14. I'd like us to look at the whole of Job's response to the counsel of Zophar, the third of the comforters. But we're not going to read all that, and we're only going to sort of touch down here and there. So I am dependent upon you going away and going home and opening your Bibles and reading and meditating upon all three chapters. Will you make that a task to do this afternoon? Job chapter 12. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tent of robbers prosper. Tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, for those of you who have not been here week by week, we are going through the book of Job, which of course is about the experience of his sufferings and how he responded to them, how God dealt with him in these sufferings. And let me remind you then that Job's terrible sufferings spring from three main facts. The first fact is, you see this in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning. God tells us this so we'd not forget it. The first fact is that Job is a truly good and godly man. And his suffering springs from the fact that he is a good and godly man, not from the idea that he is a bad man. And the whole mistake of the counselors that goes throughout the book is that they treat him as a bad man. He wouldn't be punished. He wouldn't have these sufferings if he weren't being punished for some sin that was going on in his heart and in his life that they didn't know about. Fact one, his suffering sprang from him being a truly good and godly man. Fact two, Satan claims that Job is only in it as long as God gives him a nice life without troubles. Job is only good and godly, in other words, Satan says, because there's something in it for him, because you're making his life easy, because you've built a hedge around him. And the key there is in Satan's question toward God, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, every man has his price. Job has his price. And Job's a good man because you're good to him. Job doesn't fear you because you've given him nothing. Job doesn't fear you for nothing. Job doesn't fear you, O God, because he just fears you, or that means reverence you. He doesn't love you just for who you are in yourself. It's because of what's in it for him. He's a mercenary. That's Satan's charge. And then the third fact is that God, for his own honor and that of Job, as we'll see by the time we come to the end of the book, he allows Satan to try him most severely. He suffers because he is a good man, because Satan says he's only in it for the money, so to speak, and because God allows him to be tried severely for his honor and for God's own honor. To show that Job doesn't fear God because he's in it for something, but he fears him, he loves him, he reverences him because of who he is, the God of all grace. And that's the test. That's why there is a test. And it tells us what the story of Job is all about. The story of Job is about Christian experience, about the believer's experience under the injustices of undeserved suffering. And the application of the book of Job is to our hearts and minds, so that how we will then know how to think and how to deal with troubles of our own, and how we are to cultivate our walk with God in the Spirit. It is about the cultivation of the mind and the heart and our relationship to God. Now you'll remember that Satan complained in the first chapter, verse 10, that God had made a hedge. These are the words, made a hedge around Job. And now what had happened, of course, is that God had lowered that hedge. Satan now was able to get over the hedge and torment him. And that's how we get to see what Job's faith is really made of. That's how we get to see that Job is the real thing. That's how we get to see that Job has depth and solidity. And that's how you get to see whether there's anything in you when the hedge is down. And when something hard happens to you in your life, do you curse God? Do you blame him? Do you shift the blame to other people? Do you dissolve into anger? Do you become completely and utterly passive? Do you do everything but flee to God and cry out to him and claim his promises? Then you see what your faith is made of, or if you have any at all. That's why there's a Job, book of Job in the Bible. It's so that we would see ourselves in it like a mirror, and we would reflect upon what God is teaching us through the experience of Job and his wrestlings with this extreme suffering that he undergoes. Job's faith is shaken to the very roots, is shaken by very severe blows. But what we see, even in these verses that we've read and in others that are in this speech responding to what Zophar had previously said to him, what we see there is that his faith still holds at the center, even though it's fraying at the edges. His faith holds. because his heart is changed, because he is a believer in the Lord truly. And it isn't just an intellectual acceptance of a proposition about God. It is an embracing of God as his Redeemer. And aside from Jesus himself, there is no one else in the pages of Scripture, in Scripture history, that is as extremely afflicted as Job. And that's why he's in the Bible. That's why God gave him to be so afflicted by Satan. God called Job, and Job didn't know it, but God called Job to be the worst case scenario for personal suffering in the world. And what he meant for that to do was to take us to Christ, whose sacrifice is the supreme one, and giving himself, he who was sinless, giving himself to take away the sin of all who would believe on him, sin they couldn't get rid of themselves. And it says also that if God can save Job and preserve him through this, then he can preserve the rest of us through our lesser experiences of suffering. So I want us to note three things here in these passages, in these chapters 12 through 14. And that is, first, that Job's faith is a thinking faith. Chapter 12 and chapter 13 to verse 12. That it is a living faith, and that it is a praying faith. I'm not going to say much about the latter two. They flow from the first, and so I want to focus on that particularly. First of all, then, it is a thinking faith. It really rankled Job that his friends talked down to him. In chapter 11, verse 3, they say to him, Zophar says to him, "Should your empty talk make men hold their peace?" Should we spend time listening to somebody like you who just churns out words, 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 words? You're just blowing smoke all the time, Job. And they talk to him as if he were his faith is a kind of vapid, mindless thing, something simplistic and irrational and uninformed, something more like a feeling than something of substance. And you know, we do talk about faith, and some people think this is a virtue. We talk about simple faith. "I got simple faith," somebody will say. And you know, there's nothing in it. They believe there's a power or a God or somebody up there. They'll even use that language. But even people who think they're serious about the Lord will glory in what they call a simple faith, which alas sometimes ends up meaning that faith is something that means never having to think. As if faith takes up where facts leave off. As if faith fills up the gaps we can't explain. It's like we're scientists and we deal with the facts, and when we come to the limit of that, then we have a little slot for faith that we tack on into our lives. We have a little piece of faith that handles the things we can't get a hold of, like where we go after we die, and why we go where we go after we die, and where things came from before there were things. But basically, that's a faith in a God of the gaps. It's as if faith and facts are opposites. So there's plenty simple faith, or simplistic faith, or mindless faith in this world of ours. And it clings to us. And Job doesn't appreciate that, because Job doesn't want to be treated that way. Because he knows that he's really thinking about it. His mind has been concentrated for quite a while. And he's convinced that they're the guys who are not thinking clearly. And his response in verse 12 and in the first half of in chapter 12 and the first half of chapter 13, his response is to point us to how sound thinking is inseparable from a true and living faith. That faith is something that does think. and that if you don't think, you don't believe. If you do believe, you'll think. If you merely imagine you believe and you don't think about it ever very much, but you have a little compartment in your life for it, then you don't know what it is to be a believer, I'm afraid. Because what he's showing us here is that his faith is inseparable from his mind. And it's in his mind that he has more trouble in his mind than he does in his body, even with the boils he's scraping. Because in his mind he's trying to cope with the fact that he's had disaster upon disaster come upon his life, and he doesn't know why. So he knows that faith in God doesn't mean let go and let God. That was one of the great phrases of the theological liberals of the 1930s. They had departed from the objective truth of the Bible. They didn't need to understand the Bible, but they still wanted God, and they wanted life, and they wanted heaven, and they wanted, you know, they wanted their cake and eat it at the same time. So their answer was, let go and let God. Well, see what Job says here. First of all, what you see in verses 1 through 3 is that his mind, he believes his mind is engaged and applied in the things of God. First of all, there's a barb to his comforter. No doubt you are the people, his three comforters. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. You've got it all down cold. You have no worries. You've thought your way through it. That's it. Nothing left to debate. A little barb there. And then a protest. But just a minute. I have understanding as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. It's as if their former relationship didn't mean anything. It's as if Job had become a kind of a mindless imbecile overnight. Couldn't understand plain language. But they had a long relationship, these three men and Job, and they knew better. Job was the greatest man of the East. He was a thinker, among other things. So he protests against that, and then he basically rebukes them. He says, indeed, who does not know such things as these? That is, the things they've been talking about. What have they been talking about? God is good, and God punishes sin. Good people therefore get blessed, bad people therefore get punished. You have obviously been punished, Job, therefore you must be a bad person. That's what they've been saying over and over and over again. The reason for your suffering, Job, is you're not fessing up to something that you did that we don't know about. And Job is saying, no, that's not the case. Job's not saying he's sinlessly perfect, but Job is saying, I can't see any reason, objective reason, why you should conclude that this disaster that's happened to me is because I have done something, I specifically have done some particular thing, and God is punishing me for it. There's more to this. It's a mystery. It's something I can't get my mind around. It's devastating. And it's not to be answered by simply saying, you must be a bad person. Thanks for the comfort. Everyone knows that God is just. Everyone knows that that everyone's accountable to him, and that in the end he will deal with us. What's the point, anyway? The point we need to get out of this is that Job is protesting that he is being misjudged. And he's saying, I have thought deeply about these things, and I do think deeply. And really what he's saying is, listen, a true and living faith is a faith that thinks. And the challenge for you and me is to say, are you a thinking person? Are you thinking through your faith? Are you thinking constantly about what you are to believe and how you are to live? And are you putting yourself earnestly and with enthusiasm to that discipleship to which you are called in the Word of God? Or are you content to have a simple faith you put in a box and have on a shelf somewhere in your life, and it's okay as long as it doesn't interfere with everything else? Now notice that he goes on and he gives us another hint that not only should we be thinking people, but we should be sound and solid in our theology. He says, I am one mocked, verse 4, chapter 12. I am one mocked by his friends. I called on God. Who called on God? Me. And he answered me. I have walked with God in the past. And I'm the just and the blameless. He's lived an upright life. Who is ridiculed. And then he makes this point in verse 6. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. Now, first of all, you see here the barb. I'm the one who's mocked by my friends, even though you know that I have called upon God and I am just and I've lived an upright life. Yet you ridicule me when I reject what you say, that God must be punishing me for some hidden sins, and when I say, Lord, teach me what's going on. Tell me and help me to understand. And you mock me. You don't want me to investigate that subject, no siree. But let me tell you something. Let me give you some truth to think about. Robbers prosper, verse 6. That is to say, sin in this world is not immediately punished. And people are trying to get away with stuff all the time and do. Half the murders are never solved. Robbers prosper. So don't tell me that the justice of God means that all the bad people have bad things happen to them, and then they are on the other side, therefore all the good people have good things happening to them. And why? You know, nothing bad happens to the good people. And if something bad happens to you, you're a bad person. Don't give me that. That's bad theology. Job is saying, think about what you're saying. Reason through it. Is it solid? Is it really the truth? And then he appeals to creation itself. He says in verse 7 through verse 12, he says, ask the beasts. You know, ask the beasts and they'll teach you the birds of the air. And so on. And he's just saying, look, God's hand is in all of this. You see it. The world goes on. It flows the way it does. He gives us discernment to understand his providence. And then in the rest of the chapter, from verse 13 to the end, he's saying, of course I agree with you that God is all-powerful. Of course I agree with you that God is just. Of course I agree with you that God is all-wise. But oh, will you not put it together with God's real dealings with us in the world? Robbers prosper. And people who provoke God, people who hate God, people who blaspheme God, are secure in what God provides by his hand. He doesn't just come along and throw thunderbolts and zap bad people. Now you see what he's doing here, the challenge that he's putting out. He's saying, don't you see that you need to furnish your mind with sound theology, with sound thinking, to take the truth of God and apply it to the realities that you see? That you need to be a theological thinker and not just someone who spouts a slogan and says, well, that's it, whole story. And I believe that the way it turns round and touches us is this, that look, you have to read, you have to study, you have to understand the Word of God, you have to meditate, you have to pray, you have to apply the truth. You have to acquire the mental and biblical and doctrinal and theological equipment to understand problems and their solutions God's way. Otherwise, you will just float around in your own darkness, which you have redefined as light. These guys were counseling him in the wrong direction, but they were counseling him with truth. But they didn't understand what that truth meant in the way that it should apply to Job. So there's a challenge here to all of us to understand that we have to grasp something of the solidity and the soundness and the depth of the teaching of God's truth. So Bibles shouldn't be sitting on shelves, friends. Bibles shouldn't be something resorted to for, you know, a couple of minutes once in a while, a little bit at the beginning of the day. The Bible is the greatest, and it's the unique book. It's the only book we have that is the Word of God to our souls. And it has a depth to it that will never be exhausted in all eternity. We can read the Bible for all eternity. We can hear God's Word for all eternity, and we will never exhaust its depth. And the fact that we can come to the Bible and say, "Oh, that's boring," is only a measure of how dead we are. It is not the measure of the depth of what God is saying to us. Now there's something else here in Job's response. In chapter 13, he says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Now you get a little glimpse here of the passion of a believer. If you have nothing of this passion, then you need to fall down on your knees and cry out to God for mercy and pray that He will waken you up to newness of life. Here's a man who's had everything stripped away from him in his life, except his life itself. His health is gone, his family's gone, his wealth is gone, he has nothing, he doesn't have his health even. He's a shattered person. His life has been absolutely devastated. He's sitting on a dung heap, scratching his boils, and all he gets from his friends is a kind of pious mockery. And they don't even want him. They're saying, "Don't talk back to God. Don't speak to God. Just accept that you're bad and do good." Whoa. If only. But he's saying, "No, I need to speak to the Almighty. I need to reason with God. And what are you guys but forgers of lies? You're all worthless physicians." Well, you all understand what a worthless physician is. That's the physician that does you harm, and which is used to be the case all the time, you know. The great answer to every problem in the 18th century was to draw blood from people. Slice open a vein, pour the blood into a bowl, and wait for them to get better. In other words, they thought they were doing good and they were taking life away. That's called worthless doctoring, actually. Now we know better in many, many ways. But you see the point he's making. He's saying, "Look, I want to reason actively with God." And my friends, we've got to come away from Job and look at ourselves and say, is this something that's in my heart? Do I want to actively reason with God? Am I always reasoning with God? And how should I reason with God? Because I put it to you that active reasoning with the Lord is how we grow up in the faith once delivered to the saints. That's the key, verse 3 there. "I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Because that's where I am in my heart. Oh, my life is all crumbled around me, but that's where I am. I want to reason. I want to be in union and communion with God and speak with Him and He with me. But what's the comforter's attitude? Well, Job's awfully bitter there in these words. You know, he ends up in verse 12 after he's harangued them. He says, your platitudes, your empty expressions are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Well, let's apply this though. What's the application? The application is, my friends, that God calls His people, all who will come to Him and be His people, believe upon Him savingly, and be united to Him in faith, God calls His people to a constant union and communion with Him in Christ. A constant interaction with Him. And that, I suggest to you, is essential to sound thinking. Essential to sound thinking. Everybody knows or ought to know that if you want to do a job and do it properly, you have to master things to do with that job. We have something like 20-odd college students in this congregation, most of whom are away at college somewhere else right now. And I hope that they all really understand deep down that they are there in order to gain a mastery of some things that will equip them for the future. They're not there to have fun. They're not there to play around. They're not there to skip classes and fudge on papers. They are there to work. That is their work. That is their calling before God. And if they have any sense in them at all, they will keep their noses to the grindstone and they will learn something and they will gain the mastery of something so that when they have come out of the place, they'll have something to offer to an employer other than a smart aleck attitude. Why is it then that Christians feel they don't have to master the field of God's truth? Why is it that Christians are delighted in being amateurs in the one field that's more important than all the rest put together? There are people in this room who know what it is to be a professional. And they put years and years of study into being a professional. And the study didn't stop when they got a piece of paper that said they'd completed a course. The study goes on. And they know, too, that that study intensifies with the years. I once heard of a guy who said, well, he made all his sermons in the first 5 years of his ministry, and now he didn't have to spend time on sermons anymore. And I thought to myself, God help the church, and God help him. Is there no such thing as growth? And how is growth achieved? Growth is achieved by mastery. And in this case, Job understands that. I need to master the things of God, and God needs to master me if I am to grow and understand, if I am to know His Word and then to apply it. That's why the Christian who doesn't want to know the Bible, doesn't want to know the doctrine it teaches, isn't interested in plumbing the depths of his own experience and walk with God, is a crippled thing that cannot grow. The Bible talks about that in relation to people who are content with milk all their days. May it never be the case for us. We sing, you know, from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. What did the psalmist mean when he said it was his study all the day? Well, he wasn't laboring in the word and doctrine. He wasn't a preacher making sermons or a theologian writing articles or something like that. But he was studying it all the day, the law. How did he study it all the day? He was walking with God. His thoughts were constantly going to the truth. He was constantly mulling over these things. Sometimes he would study them in a formal sense. He would get down and he would work. And what was the root of it? Love. How I love your law. I love your law. I love your law. You can't imagine the psalmist picking up the Bible, can you? He didn't have a Bible to pick up, but he heard it read. You know, they had these big scrolls in them days. But can you imagine David picking up his Bible and reading something in the book of Leviticus and saying, like the modern Christian, "Oh, that's kind of boring." Don't have to bother with that. No, no, no. So you see, the challenge is, are you committed? Are you a committed, lifelong, enthusiastic, loving student of God's revealed truth? Are you burning with a desire to reason with God? Not to complain against him, but to reason with him. To communicate, to commune, to hear his voice, to investigate, to find the nuances, to wrestle with difficult subjects, to wrestle with your own soul. God says it all there in the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah, the 18th verse of the first chapter. He says this, "Come now and let us reason together." That could be written over the whole of the Bible. Come now and let us reason together. That could be written over every day's encounter with the Word of God. God is saying to you, come now, let us reason together. Let us think together. Not let us get all loosey-goosey. Not, oh, I just have a feeling. No, reason. Think. Propositions that connect, that lead to a conclusion, that apply. Go do this. Well, in this case, the application is go think. Go take God seriously. And Job's saying to his comforters, I want to take God seriously. And you're saying, no, no, just run up the white flag and be a good lad. But I want to take God seriously. I want to get to the answers, because I believe that the answers are indeed there in my God. Now you ask yourself, why did God give us words ourselves? Why do we have words? And the answer is so that we can think. Try thinking without words. Isn't this what we so delight in babies? When they get a word, and then they get two words, and they get three words, and then they get four words. Sometimes they use them in silly ways because they don't understand. And then it dawns on them one day, this is that, and this connects with that. And pretty soon, these little things have got enough to put together in sentences that they can understand enough to disagree with you and tell you why they don't want to do what they don't want to do. Why did God give us words? Because we're made in His image, and we're meant to think. Because He is, in a sense, pure thought. And we reflect that. And why did God give us His Word, the Bible, in black and white? So that we could actually read it and go back to it and dissect it and get into it and be enveloped by it. He gave us His Word so that we might think His thoughts after Him. And why did God raise up men in the church to labor in the word and doctrine? 1 Timothy 5:17. Because God's people need to be helped and encouraged to grow through what? Thinking God's thoughts. The principal aim of the Bible is to help us to think God's thoughts. It's not a manual of how to do this and how to do that. It's a book of how to think, so that you can come up against the situation that is unique to you and find God's answer for it yourself. by thinking his thoughts after him. And 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, and it applies to every single one of us, and emphasizes what a gift literacy is, the ability to read, learning to read. He says, give attention to reading. You see, it's very sad that we spend so much time giving attention to looking and watching and hearing when we could give attention to reading. There's a place for watching and looking and hearing. Right now, there is a place for you to hear the Word of God preached. Not because a man cooked it up, but because God prescribed it. But he didn't say, go to sermons end to end 7 days a week. No, he says, 6 days shall you work and do all your labor. And you got to think. And think God's will. So you see, there's a practical study that comes out of Job's anguished cry. A practical claim that's laid upon us, and a promise, actually, that as we are into the reading and the studying and the hearing of God's Word, we have the promise of growth. So when did you last read and study God's Word for any length of time? When did you last read a solid Christian book? Are you moved or even aware that there are generations of blessed writings on God's Word which have been helpful to the Church of God and can be helpful to you? Are you persuaded that there is some reason why you should give time to these things? Getting into His Word particularly. Well, the rest of Job's speech just reinforces the point that a real faith and a real trust in the Lord is an engaged relationship with God. An engaged, thinking, living relationship with the Lord who saves His people from their sins. In chapter 13 to 19, he points out that it's a living faith that he has. And you see that the key verse is verse 15 and 16. Though he slay me, even if he takes my life away, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. I still have to deal with him and think and talk with him, even if he kills me. But notice the hope in verse 16. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. So we're pointed positively, you see, to the encouragement that as we give ourselves to thinking God's thoughts after him, as we delve into his word, as we sit quietly letting it soak in, as we pray and meditate with respect to that word, as we hide it in our hearts because we love his law and we make it our study all the day. So you see, his salvation will be flowering in our souls, and we will know it more and more assuredly and with greater liveliness than ever before. And chapter 14, or from verse 20 of chapter 13 to through the whole of chapter 14, is just to say that it's a praying faith, because he turns to prayer. I guess and he has some more advice for the counselors in chapter 13. Don't scare me away. Don't treat me like an enemy. Listen so I can understand. But then he prays in chapter 14. And even though that prayer is downcast, look how it begins. The opening words of the Church of England funeral liturgy. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue, and so on. He's reflecting on the shortness of life, and he reflects on it in such a beautiful and powerful way. He is dismal because he's cast down, but he believes. And he comes to his Redeemer God. And what you see here is that he is still hoping, even though he's buried under a great pile of tragedy. But he's still looking beyond it to God. His heart and his mind is engaged. And there's passion and there's intensity in his need and also in his hope. And that is what Job the book is about, in telling us about Job the person. A thinking, living, praying walk with the Lord, beaten and battered and cast down and despairing, but not crushed. And above all, with a heart that is beating for the God whom he believes is his Savior, and in whom he is trusting, and in whom he is hoping. So here's a word for us. There's a word for us here if we're crushed under burdens that we cannot cope with. And there's a word for us here if, on the other hand, we're not crushed at all. We're just having an easy time and we don't want God to interfere with our lives. And he's saying there's life. There's life in a risen Savior. There's life in God who sent his Son to be the Savior of our souls. And that life is experienced, my friends, in our engagement with God in his Word, and in our thinking, so that we love every little fragment of truth, every little shadow of holiness and godliness, that we become filled with zeal for that truth and for the theology, which is just a word for truth laid out systematically, and the theology that then becomes our thinking. What is our philosophy as Christians? It is our theology. It is the mind of God laid hold of, equipping our minds and our hearts and moving us in ever-growing love for him to walk in his way. May he bless us in this his word. Let us pray. Gracious and ever-blessed God, we pray that you will deal with us in our hearts, so that in our Christian experience, we may have a Christian experience indeed, that we love you, and we feel that love, and we know it because it is set out brightly in our minds, in our thoughts, in the way in which you have shown yourself to us and your will to be the way of life in Jesus Christ. So bless us and keep us in your path, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's sing. And we're going to sing in 143b. 143b, Lord, let my prayer prevail. To answer it make speed. My spirit quite doth fail. Now you see this earnest prayer, but his spirit is failing. He feels so much the need. He feels that he must see the face of God. And we feel that often. And he says, hide not thy face in need, lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes to share the dreadful pit. Let's stand and sing in praise to God, 143b.